In our last hour, we were considering the question of legitimacy of creeds and confessions. We want to take up in this hour, at least in a brief fashion, the uses of confessions and creeds. And the first of the uses that I want us to focus on is that a confession is a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of truth. Confession is a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of truth. Now the Scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 1:13, that the church is to hold fast the form of sound words. Jude 3 teaches us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And Philippians 1:27 says that we are to stand fast with one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. And in the fulfillment of this task, the confession is a useful tool for publicly discriminating truth from error and for presenting in a small compass the central doctrines of the Scripture in their integrity and due proportions. Well, first of all, creedal formulation is part of the public teaching task of the church. Our confession is a public definition to those outside of our communion of the central issues of our faith. It is a public testimony to the world of the faith which we hold in distinction from others. So our confession plays a very important role publicly, and especially to those outside of our communions. It lets anyone who desires to know where we stand on a broad spectrum of issues, it lets them know in plain language what our convictions and our persuasions are. But secondly, our confession is a helpful instrument in the public instruction of the congregation. The confession is a body of divinity in small compass. It can be used to give our people a broad exposure to truth, as well as providing them a hedge against error. And it greatly facilitates, that is, our confession greatly facilitates the promotion of Christian knowledge, and it greatly facilitates the promotion of a discriminating faith amongst the people of God, as well as amongst others who attend upon our public ministries. Moreover, our confession is a useful aid to our people in the instruction of their children. Our confession serves as a framework within which our people can knowledgeably receive our preaching, as well as a framework to protect them and to alert them to novelty and to error wherever they encounter it, whether it be outside of the church, inside the church, or from their own pulpit. Therefore, the confession of faith is a very important instrument. It is an instrument by which we can publicly stand fast with one spirit, that we can contend for the faith. It plainly defines for any who wants to know where we stand on the great issues of the faith. And I do trust that in this coming year, with the emphasis in the tricentennial year upon remembering our confession of faith, I do trust, brethren, that you'll find in that year opportunity to instruct your people in the confession. I can't think of a better excuse to announce a series of studies through the confession of faith than to help your people to remember the 300th anniversary of our confession. Well, the first use that a confession has, perhaps the most obvious use, is that it is a public affirmation and defense of the truth. But now, secondly, a confession of faith serves as a public standard of fellowship and discipline. The confession of faith serves as a public standard of fellowship and discipline. Now, the Bible envisions the local church not as a union of those who have agreed to differ, but rather the Bible envisions the local church as a body marked by peace and by unity. The church is to keep, in the language of the apostle in Ephesians 4:3, it is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when you survey the pertinent passages, especially in Paul's letters, such passages as Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 1:10, and Philippians 1:27, and chapter 2 and verse 2, we find that the members of the local church are to be of one accord, one in heart and in soul and in spirit and in mind and in voice. And our confession aids us in the protection of the unity and the peace of our churches. Our confession is a wonderful help in helping us to protect the peace of our church and in helping us to preserve the unity of our churches. It acts as a basis of ecclesiastical fellowship amongst those so nearly agreed as to be able to labor together in harmony. And it draws together those who hold a common faith and binds them together in one communion. Now our Lord said in Matthew 12:25, every house divided against itself cannot stand. And let me ask you, can Calvinists and Arminians and Pelagians and Unitarians pray and labor and fellowship and worship together peacefully and profitably while each maintains and promotes his own notions of truth? Suppose your church is composed of Calvinists and Arminians. Suppose you have within your congregation some Pelagians. And perhaps, just to make the soup very noxious, a Unitarian or two. Now let me ask you, is that group going to be able to pray together? Are they going to be able to labor together? Will they be able to worship together and fellowship together? Who's going to preach? Will the Calvinist preach? Will the Pelagian? At the prayer meeting, will the Unitarian lead the prayer? And when he closes his prayer, how will he close it? Will he pray to Jesus as though he were God? You see, there are some fundamental problems. It's not enough to say that our creed is the Bible. The Unitarian claims that his creed is the Bible as well. Is it possible that Calvinists and Arminians and Pelagians and Unitarians and everyone on the broad spectrum all in between, is it possible that they can really pray and labor and fellowship and worship together? Who will lead in worship? Who's going to preach? Can those who believe Jesus to be God pray with those who regard such worship to be idolatry? Can those who profess to be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ commune with those who believe otherwise? Are we ready to open our doors to Roman Catholics who say they believe in the Bible? Can any of these folks really sit together in harmony and peace? Can the Unitarian and the Calvinist sit at the same sacramental table? Can those who believe in verbal and plenary inspiration share the pulpit with those who don't? Now, in some quarters, it is believed that that's possible. But you see, in order for those who differ on essential matters to live together in harmony, they have to call a moratorium on truth. They can really hold and express no definitive views on any point of controversy. And if they don't call a moratorium on truth, such a church composed of this wide spectrum of believers in the Bible is really a house of God that's a miserable babble. Now, all churches have a creed. Whether it's written or whether it's understood by its members. And every wise man, before he joins that church, is going to want to know what its creed is. And indeed, he has a right to know what the church believes, and the church has a right to know what he believes. Now, to have a privately held creed, something that is not publicly available, something that is not published for any man to read, to have a privately held creed, an understood creed, is disorderly if it's not dishonest. Each man is left to discover by whatever devices he can use to discover it, what the creed of the church is for himself. And the church itself has no easy way to discern if those who apply to it for membership really are in harmony with the common faith of its members, since the essentials of that common faith are nowhere particularized. A published confession, however, greatly facilitates the evaluation of the doctrinal position of the church by a prospective member, and it greatly facilitates the evaluation of the doctrinal position of the prospective member by the church. And therefore, a creed is a very important document when you begin to speak about the issue of church fellowship and church membership. And a creed or confession also provides a concise standard for church discipline The scripture says, Romans 16:17, we are to mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. We are to cut off those who trouble the peace of the church by false doctrine. We find that Paul says in Titus 3:10 that a man that is a heretic, after a first and second admonition, we are to reject. But in order to fulfill its role in guarding the purity of the membership, the church must have a doctrinal standard. And that standard must be published openly, for men have a right to know by what particulars that they will be judged. It's not enough to have some privately held, understood creed. It has to be publicly proclaimed and publicly available for every man to consider. Otherwise, he has no idea by what standard he's going to be held in his belief. And indeed, to require the church to exercise discipline against doctrinal error without a published confession of faith is to require it to make bricks without straw. That's why it's so difficult for some of you men. When you went into the churches you're in for the first time and you discovered that there was no confession of faith, you found it very difficult to deal with the adulterers. You found it very difficult to deal with the neo-Orthodox deacon and a whole host of other issues that arose within the church that had to be cleaned out of the church because there was no standard by which men were being measured. In order to exercise church discipline in doctrinal matters, there has to be a public, openly avowed standard by which men understand that they are going to be judged. Nothing short of a confession will satisfy the legitimate claims of a church and its members on one another. As Bannerman observed, it is the duty of the church, by some formal and public declaration of its own faith, to give assurance to its members of the soundness of its profession and to receive assurance from them of the soundness of their profession. Church without a confession of faith may as well advertise that it is prepared to be a harbor for every kind of damning heresy and to be the soil for any who are given to growing the crop of novelty. If you don't have a confession of faith in your church that is publicly owned and avowed, you might as well put a big sign outside that says, "Come one, come all, grow whatever you want to grow in this soil." A church without a confession of faith has the theological and the ecclesiological equivalent of AIDS, for it has no immunity against the infectious winds of false doctrine that are blowing all around it. Without a confession of faith, without a publicly avowed standard of what is truth and what is error, there is no inbuilt immunity in that congregation against anyone who wants to come into that congregation and say, "I believe the Bible, receive me." Under that umbrella, any kind of infectious doctrine can find its way in. And what is true of local churches and their life within their congregations is also true of fellowship between local churches. What church, brethren, which values the preservation of its own doctrinal purity, which values its own peace and unity, could safely have fellowship with another church body, knowing nothing of the other church's stand on matters of truth and error? Could you safely fellowship with such a church? I couldn't. I could not with clear conscience encourage my people to fellowship with your church, knowing that you have no publicly avowed stand on matters of truth and error. How would I know that the fellowship between our churches would not be far from being a source of benefit to my congregation, how do I know it would not be a source of infection and pollution of my congregation? And how could I possibly offer you this pulpit, not knowing where you stood on the great issues of the faith? Brethren, our confession stands as a benchmark for us, stands as a milestone for us, to mark out where we are doctrinally so that we can have fellowship, so that we can encourage fellowship amongst our people. Now, before leaving the subject of creeds as standards of fellowship and discipline, A word does need to be said, lest some conclude that we are saying that every member must have advanced views of Bible doctrine in order to gain and to maintain membership in a confessional congregation. And I can do no better than to offer the observation of Andrew Fuller. He says, if a religious community agrees to specify some leading principles which they consider as derived from the Word of God, and judge the belief of them to be necessary in order to any person's becoming or continuing a member with them, it does not follow that those principles should be equally understood, or that all their brethren must have the same degree of knowledge, nor yet that they should understand and believe nothing else, that is, nothing beyond the confession. The powers and capacities of different persons are various. One may comprehend more of the same truth than another, and have his views more enlarged by an exceedingly great variety of kindred ideas. And yet the substance of their belief may still be the same. You're going to have some people in your church who are new Christians who aren't going to understand all that you're going to understand about the doctrine of the church, or all that your mature saints will understand about the doctrine of the covenant, or all that a mature saint would understand of the doctrine of sanctification. Fuller rightly says, the object of articles of faith is to keep at a distance not those who are weak in the faith, but such as are its avowed enemies. Now in the third place, brethren, a creed serves as a concise standard by which to evaluate ministers of the Word. It serves not only as a public statement and declaration of the faith that we own, not only as an instrument for the preservation and peace of the unity of our churches, not only as a standard for discipline, but a creed serves as a concise standard by which to evaluate ministers of the Word. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, the minister of the Word is to be a faithful man. He writes to Titus, Titus 1:9, holding to the faithful Word, which is according to the teaching, able to exhort in the sound doctrine. John tells us that we are to watch for false prophets and pseudo-apostles. We are to try the spirits, whether they are of God. We are not to receive an unfaithful man into our homes, nor to extend to him a brotherly greeting, lest we become partakers in his evil works. Now, brethren, we cannot obey these admonitions simply by receiving the confession that a man believes the Bible. We cannot do it. We must know what he believes the Bible teaches on the great issues of the faith. And the confession of faith makes it relatively simple for the church to inquire about a man's doctrinal soundness over the broad field of biblical truth. Without a confession of faith, the church's evaluation of her ministers is haphazard and shallow at best, and she will be in great danger of laying hands on novices and heretics, all because she does not measure candidates for the ministry by a broad and a deep standard. Without a confession of faith, it is left to the whim of some kind of quickly assembled ordination committee or examination committee, and left to their frailty to decide what the great issues are for the hour. And they may or they may not discharge their duty faithfully. Where there is the confession of faith worked out by the body of God's people, worked out carefully and without haste, the product of many minds and faithful labors, there is ready at hand a relatively easy way to determine where a man stands across the broad spectrum of essential biblical truth. And without that, I fear that we see all about us what the fruits of a non-confessional examination of ministers has produced. Is it not true, brethren? How many of you at the first passed through an ordination committee where there was only a surface questioning of you concerning the doctrines that you held? I had the sad experience as a seminary professor early in my teaching ministry. I have a student come to me and ask me to be on an ordination committee. Knowing where that man stood, there was no confession of faith which was owned in those circles. There was a statement of faith, but it was the kind of statement of faith that didn't exclude anything. It included everything. And when he asked me to be on his ordination committee, knowing that the man was Arminian in his perspective, I have no idea why he wanted me to be on his ordination committee, but knowing that he was Arminian in his perspective, I made it very plain to him that I would have to ask him about those issues. I would have to ask him about the doctrine of predestination. I would have to ask him about the extent of the atonement and things of that sort. Well, it was amazing how quickly he backpedaled and withdrew the invitation. But you see, I shouldn't have been in that position. I shouldn't have been in the position where I had to say to him, you will have to be examined on such and such an issue. There should have been a body of truth which was accepted in that circle by which that man knew that he was going to be examined and held accountable to. You see, brethren, without a confession of faith, there is no ready, handy way to test a man unless you want to have a 4-day ordination council. What is true in the church with reference to recognition of its ministers is doubly true, brethren, in recognizing professors set aside to train men for the ministry. I don't believe it's possible to overestimate the damage that has been done to the churches by carelessness in placing men in theological chairs and in giving them opportunity to shape the malleable minds and souls of young ministerial candidates. Would that some of my own professors had been forced to speak to the issue of where they stood with reference to the 1689 confession. They never would have found their way to a theological chair. It is not possible, brethren, to overestimate the damage that has been done to the churches by carelessness in allowing men to occupy theological chairs with no broad and deep examination of where they stand on the great issues of Scripture. And therefore, our confession serves as a concise standard by which we can readily and easily examine where a man stands with reference to the great issues of the faith. And now in the fourth place, our confession contributes to a sense of historical continuity. How do we know that we and our people are not a historical anomaly? How do we know that we're not the only ones in history that have believed this way? Many of us, when we first began to embrace the Reformed faith, especially as Baptists, we came to the conclusion that we were goonie birds and dodo birds, that we were, at best, an extinct species. Some question as to whether we were a species that had ever existed on the earth or not. And then we picked up something like Lumpkin's Baptist Confessions of Faith. And we began to flip through all those Baptist confessions, and lo and behold, there was the dear old Second London Confession. And we concluded, there I is. Right? And what an exhilarating thing it was, brethren, to realize that we were not the first Baptists in history that loved these truths. That we weren't out in a historical limb somewhere, that we weren't the first ones, we weren't the only ones, but that there was a rich heritage of confessional adherence to the great doctrines of the Reformed faith. And we were able to take great encouragement from this fact. Our confession ties us and our people to a precious heritage of faith received from the past, and our confession is a legacy by which we may pass on to our children the faith of their fathers. Now, brethren, we want our children to dig out the truth for themselves. Brethren, the confession of faith is a wonderful legacy to pass on to our children, to know that not only their fathers, but their fathers' fathers and their fathers' fathers for many generations have held to these blessed truths. And brethren, this is no minor issue for a people to have a sense of historical continuity. A sense of historical continuity greatly contributes to the stability of a local church. To know that you are part of a great work of God in history, preparing for the Lord's Day or preparing for a lecture in the academy, and convinced that God had given me this wonderful jewel to be shared with the people. This insight on truth that leaps from the page And as I went searching to find some comrade in arms, someone to stand with me, searching through all of my Banner of Truth books, no friends to be found. Searching through all of the commentaries, not a friend to be found. And finally doing what I ought to have done in the first place, going to the confession and finding not only had I no friends, I had one very articulate and very accurate enemy. Discovering that my newfound truth was not only truth, not truth, it was heresy. And to find that that confession of faith was a wonderful check on my theologizing. I wonder how much of our fuzzy theological thinking would be sorted out if we would simply carefully study the concise statements of our confession. That's right, brethren. How much of our fuzzy thinking would be sorted out if we would just study the concise statements of our confession? I'm sure you've had the experience that I've had, coming to a conclusion in the confession and thinking that, or coming to a conclusion thinking that this is a wonderful discovery I've made from the Scripture, I'm wondering why I didn't know about it before, only to discover that if I had read my confession more carefully, that I could have saved myself an awful lot of effort and an awful lot of digging because it was right there in the confession to begin with. Brethren, the confession stands as a bulwark against our error, against our stupidity. It stands as a bulwark against our repeating the gross errors of the past. And just as an aside, the confession is also a handy way to review the study of systematic theology. You don't have to read Burkhoff every 6 months to review systematic theology. All you have to do is take that confession. And in a couple of hours, you can do a survey of systematic theology. Not to speak of the clear and comprehensive outlines for preaching that are found right there in the confession. If you want to preach on the doctrine of God, I know no better outline than the outline of the confession of faith. The same is true of the doctrine of the Scripture. To save yourself some trouble, go to the confession. Your people are already familiar with it. They'll receive your series with much affection and appreciation. Now, by way of some concluding exhortations and observations, brethren, I've already noted, but I want to say it again, that we are awash in a sea of doctrinal relativity in our day. Satan and his forces love the imprecision. They love the ambiguity that is rampant in our day. Satan and his forces love the shallow evangelicalism, the nondescript evangelicalism which characterizes our day. Spurgeon observed in his day, the archenemy of truth has invited us to level our walls and to take away our fenced city. And one wonders what Spurgeon would say today. He could see how far the downgrade has really gone. God spared our brethren from seeing all that would transpire. You see, brethren, in spite of the anti-creedal spirit of our day, it is folly to suppose, as some do, that progress can be made according to the principles of a broad and nondescript evangelicalism. There'll be no progress in the church, there'll be no progress in society on the basis of the few truths that evangelicalism in its shallow state holds. The church will not progress by distorting our confessional standards. Our standards are not something that holds us back, brethren. Rather, our standards stand as an element of the truth we preach. We will not progress by discarding our confessional standard, and it's vanity to think that society at large will be morally restrained, much less reformed, with anything short of the truth which the great confessions have articulated and defined for us. And those of us who love these old standards have the duty of earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we should not surrender our confession of faith without a fight, brethren. No matter how many object, no matter how many want to whittle away at it, we should not surrender it without a fight. Spurgeon said, speaking of the importance of our confession, of the London Confession, he says, a weapon so offensive to our enemies should never be allowed to rust. great Reformed confessions were hammered out on the anvil of conflict for the faith, and they have flown as banners wherever the battle for truth is raged. And where men have abandoned these statements of biblical religion, where latitudinarian opinions have reigned, the cause of God and truth is suffering. And all we have to do to verify that statement is to look at the mainline denominations in our day, where men have whittled away at the confessions of faith, where they have regarded them with mental reservation, where they have set them aside as unsuitable for a modern communion of God's people. God's cause and truth has suffered greatly. Therefore, brethren, we cannot give up our confessions of faith without a fight. An unwillingness to define with precision the faith that she professes to believe is a symptom that something is desperately wrong with the church. And it is desperately wrong with its leadership as well. It is impossible for such a church or an eldership of that kind to function as the pillar and the ground of the truth. For there is an unwillingness to define and defend the truth which it professes to uphold. Brethren, it is not so much the confessions as the churches that are on trial in our day. And the issue is not whether the confessions are true. The issue is whether the churches are faithful to the confessions. Now, as a second observation, and this really has much to do with our meetings this week, periodically it is necessary to revise the great confessions of faith. We should not, however, revise them at every whim or with every change of theological fashion. These great documents were not the productions of haste, and they should not be revised in haste. Nevertheless, brethren, our confessions are not inherently sacrosanct, nor are they beyond revision and improvement. And of course, church history did not stop in the 17th century. We are faced with errors today which the framers of our confession were not faced with, and which they did not explicitly address in the confession. We do not find addressed in the London Confession the charismatic movement. We don't find the feminism that is rampant in evangelicalism today addressed directly in our confession of faith. There are many things that have transpired in the last 300 years which were not problems for the framers of the confession in the 17th century, and yet they are problems for us. And therefore, in order to be faithful to our generation, revision is necessary. But brethren, it is a task to be undertaken with extreme caution. Now, in the revisions being proposed for the London Confession, those revisions circulated to you men as you registered for the conference, we have sought to go against the spirit of much of confessional construction in modern times. We have consciously avoided the spirit of modern confessional construction. Modern doctrinal statements are constructed for a different purpose than the old confessions. Mason observed in his day, quote, "The historical creeds were exclusive of error. They were intended to exclude error. They were intended to set forth the biblical teaching in sharp contrast with what was opposed to the biblical teaching, in order that the purity of the church might be preserved. These modern statements, on the contrary, are inclusive of error. They are designed to make room in the church for just as many people and for just as many types of thought as possible." Well, our purpose in proposing these revisions, brethren, is not to open the wide gate that leads to destruction. Our purpose is to define as clearly as we're able to define for our generation where the path of truth and the path of purity and doctrine lies. We've determined to set ourselves against the whole spirit of our age. Therefore, when we propose that there be an article on the Holy Spirit which says that the modern tongues movement is not of God, we're not trying to throw a door wide open. We're trying to say that what's transpiring in England right now, where men have been invited to the wedding feast to combine the Reformed faith and the charismatic movement, we're saying no! No! That's not true. And for us to remain silent in our day would be to compromise. And we propose in the article on the doctrine of the church that there be a clear statement about the role of women in the church. We're saying that women pastors are not okay. There'll be no women preachers in this pulpit. Never, as long as we have breath. And we intend to put it in writing, so that it's plain for any to see where we stand. Brethren, we're not intending to throw a door wide open. We're intending to keep the door as narrow as the Bible makes it. No narrower, no wider. Periodically, it's necessary to revise the confessions of faith. Brethren, we've got to do it with caution. Brethren, we have to do it with courage as well. And then, by way of a third observation, brethren, we must remember that each generation must ground its faith not in the confession of faith, but in the Bible. Brethren, do not root your people's faith simply in allegiance to the confession. We're not seeking to make Baptists and Presbyterians and Reformed people primarily. We're trying to make Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Don't let the confession simply become a tradition held without conviction rooted in the Word of God. If that happens in your congregation, the next generation will be formalists. If there's no conviction rooted in the Word of God, though there may be still an adherence to the confession, they may be orthodox, but they'll be formalists. And the generation after them won't even be orthodox. But brethren, though we want to promote our confession amongst the people of God, we want to encourage them to study it and to make it their own, brethren, we want their consciences convinced by the Word of God that the confession is true. Professor Murray observed, when any generation is content to rely upon its theological heritage and refuses to explore for itself the riches of divine revelation, then declension is already underway and heterodoxy will be the lot of the succeeding generation. This summer, while ministering in Trinidad, I had two churches pointed out to me, and it broke my heart to see what had transpired in that land. The St. John's Baptist Church, right in the middle of Port of Spain, still holds the 1689 Confession, a church founded by a friend of William Carey, the windows of the church donated by Carey himself. And yet the current pastor teaches his people that it's perfectly acceptable to have concubines. Now, brethren, something's wrong. A couple of blocks down the street, the Church of Scotland, very proud of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but the pastor is a Pentecostal. Brethren, something's wrong. Somewhere along the line, they lost sight of the truth that the confession is not the ground of their truth. It's not just a statement to be venerated. It's not just a heritage to be loved, but that their faith has to be rooted in the Scripture. Brother, I have trouble finding concubines in the Bible. I have problems with a Pentecostal being a pastor of a church holding the Westminster standards. Somewhere along the line, someone lost sight of the Bible. And who knows what the next generation in that land will see. So brethren, we must remember that each generation must ground its faith in the Bible. Don't just hand the London Confession to your children. Brethren, teach them the confession. Teach your children the catechism. Brethren, that's a wonderful thing. And to our shame as Baptists, we've not done that as well as we should have done. Brethren, having done that, let's make sure our kids know what the Bible teaches. Let's make sure that their faith is grounded not in the catechism, not in the London Confession, but their faith is in the Word of God. Now, brethren, as a fourth observation, this is the final observation, the question of honesty comes into view when we address the issue of confessions of faith, both for churches And for individuals, our confessions are to be a tribute to truth and to candor. When a church departs from the old paths, when she no longer in her life expresses the truths that are articulated in her confession, if she will not return, then, brethren, let her disavow publicly her creed. When she departs from that confession of faith, if she won't come back, then let her disavow her creed. And while it may grieve us to see such defection from the truth, and though the enemies of truth may seize the opportunity to slander and to rail against the gospel, surely it is better and more honest for a church to depart publicly from her standard than to continue in hypocrisy. Nothing more brings dishonor and blasphemy upon the name of Christ than hypocrisy. And it would be better for us to stand and publicly disown the London Confession than to live in a manner which is contrary to that confession and yet say we are a confessional people and the London Confession is our confession. Let the church disown her creed rather than be hypocritical. And what is true of corporate life is certainly true of personal honesty. Samuel Miller argued that subscribing to a creed is not a mere formality, but a solemn transaction, which ought to be entered upon with much deliberation and humble prayer. And it is a transaction in which, if a man be bound to be sincere in anything, he is bound to be honest to his God, honest to himself, and honest to the church which he joins. Miller goes on to say, "For myself, I know of no transaction in which insincerity is more justly chargeable with the dreadful sin of lying to the Holy Ghost than is this. For a man to say that he adheres to the confession of faith when he does not do so is the grossest form of hypocrisy and lying." And brethren, if anything ought to mark a man's honesty, it ought to be his adherence to a confession. Most of us affirmed adherence to the confession before hands were laid on us. We affirmed to those who occupied the place of authority in the church before us that we indeed stood on the foundation of the confession of faith. Before I ever came to this place, I was asked, "Where do you stand with reference to the London Confession?" And the elders of this church wanted to know in particular any reservation I had about putting my hand to that confession. I affirmed to them, brethren, that I regarded as a solemn obligation that I stand on that confession. And brethren, if we ever depart from our belief in what we've affirmed, it is a matter of solemn obligation before God that we must take our leave of the church and go find a place where we can sign our name with a clear conscience. And if we can't do that, if we determine that the salary is too good to leave, or if we determine that the parsonage is too comfortable to leave over an issue of doctrine, and if we determine to keep this to ourselves, brethren, we are chargeable with lying to the Holy Ghost. Ananias and Sapphira could be struck dead for not giving money. What ought to happen to a man who goes back on his solemn oath that he stands on a doctrinal platform? And brethren, if we're unwilling, when our views change, to step aside and resign our charge, and brethren, we are not blameless, we are not without reproach, and we are unqualified for the gospel ministry. I would dare say that most of you men have publicly affirmed that you stand on the confession of faith. Now, do you stand there? If you don't, your people need to know. Miller says, if a man is bound to be honest to God in anything, and honest to his people, and honest to the church that he's joined, he's bound to be honest in this. So brethren, our confession's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God's been good to us. think of the many people across this land who really are adrift. They may love the things we love, and yet they find themselves awash in a sea of doctrinal relativity. They find themselves having no place that feels like home, no place that feels like a place that they can rest. And brethren, to the vast majority of us, God has been good to us in giving us the confession of faith. And brethren, as we enter into this week of consideration of our confession of faith, of consideration and deliberation over the revisions that have been proposed, I trust that we can do it with the spirit that we are not engaged in a fool's errand, but that we are engaged in a very significant and a very important activity, not only for our churches and not only for our children, but for generations to come.